Good evening, everyone. You guys are all here very early, and I was waiting around for 5 minutes, and everybody's already seated, so good job tonight. You're welcome to the Roboto Show. We have me up here and Rachel up at the piano, so Micah might do a little sideshow in the back. Our brother Josh Vest will be giving the words of exhortation this evening. And in connection with his talk, he's asked us to read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 12. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And now we'll call upon our brother Josh Vest, whose talk is entitled The Man of Sin. Brother Josh.
Good evening. As get kind of arranged here, thank you, Brother Luke. Before we started tonight, I wanted to say a couple of words of thanks. First, I was struck the other night when Brother Jim mentioned as you get older, you start to appreciate certain things. And having lived in a small ecclesia, and smaller ecclesia, and yet a smaller ecclesia and in isolation several years, I've grown to appreciate more and more the hymns. And so I want to thank all of our sisters so far who have played so beautifully. It's very much appreciated. We thank you for your time and sharing your talent. Also, I'd like to thank all of the teachers of the younger kids and the kids. Having kids myself, I am very much appreciative of the work y'all are doing, those brothers and sisters who are spending a lot of time and effort actually doing, in my opinion, much more important work than me standing up here talking. I think what's done with the little ones is infinitely more important on giving them a good foundation. And so I thank y'all for that. And the last group I'd like to thank is I know several brothers and sisters have spent a lot of time and effort making sure that our time in fellowship has been very enjoyable and very fruitful and a lot of good time together. And that's greatly appreciated too, because that contributes a lot to the Bible school. So I wanted to thank those folks for the work they're doing. All right. To our topic at hand, the man of sin or the little horn. Verse 2 says that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor word, or as by letter from us, that the day of life, the day of Christ is at hand. Now, modern translations have a slight change to a fairly critical verb in this word from the apostle. For example, this is the English Standard Version, but other translations make similar, and they're bolded out for you here. that to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now we see an important introduction or a key piece of the apostles' message to the ecclesia at Thessalonica. Evidently, the ecclesia was going through a controversy or some period of discontent. And the truth is, it's either, however you handle the verb, it's the same situation. You know, some of the ecclesia were contending that the day of the Lord had already come. And in fact, by Paul referencing his own letter, it seems that some of those in the ecclesia were using his own words as proof that the day of the Lord had come. Go back just to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Well-known passage, chapter 4, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For we say unto you that by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord of heaven shall descend from, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which we are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. So some of the in the ecclesia, it would appear, were going beyond Paul's words and claiming what he said was going to happen had already passed. And interestingly enough, Paul had kind of contended with these sorts of errors elsewhere. In writing to Timothy, Paul condemned two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, when he said, concerning the truth, they have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they overthrow the faith of some. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, what Paul is going to do is set the ecclesia straight by explaining to them what prophecies must be fulfilled in anticipation of the day of the Lord. And what follows in verses 3 to 12, which our brother read for us, is that this man of sin must be revealed. Well, what do we know about this man of sin that's outlined by Paul? Well, we know he is yet to be revealed. That's one of Paul's main points. But he gives us some identity of this man of sin. Paul tells us the man of sin sets himself up as a god, and he opposes God. We know that he will lead many astray by promoting apostasy, and this man of sin will ultimately be destroyed by Christ. So with these words, Paul is dispelling any erroneous belief that the day of the Lord has already come, and he is reminding the brothers and sisters in this ecclesia of a prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled. Now, I don't think the brothers and sisters in Thessalonica would have been particularly perplexed by this prophecy. They would not have been perplexed by Paul's words. This wouldn't have been some obscure, who is Paul talking about response. You know, remember, the ecclesia in Thessalonica was founded following Paul's standard approach. Acts records that he first went to the synagogue and taught. Acts 7:14 records, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So we have an ecclesia that is already familiar and very familiar with the Old Testament, Old Testament prophets in particular. And I'm also sure the brothers and sisters in Thessalonica knew exactly what time period they were living in as well. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. Daniel 7:3. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. You know, we use this as a timeline, what Daniel then proceeds to describe. Babylon in verse 4, Medo-Persia in verse 5, Greece in verse 6. We ultimately get to Rome. For those living in the first century AD, I'm pretty sure they could figure out what time period they were living in too when they looked at these verses. Babylon was come and gone. Medo-Persia, come and gone. Greece, actually named in Daniel 8, to know that there's enough overlap to know that the leopard is also Greece in Daniel chapter 7, has also come and gone. By the first century, there is only one place to go for them to figure out what, you know, time period they're living in. There is one symbol that could reflect their time, and that unnamed beast or dragon is the Roman Empire. So when Paul writes the Ecclesia, he knows that members of the Ecclesia know what time period they're living in prophetically. And when he says the man of sin is yet to be revealed, I am pretty sure he knows exactly what sequence of events they will know what he's taught. That, I've got too many pronouns in that phrase. Let's think about this again. I am pretty sure he knows what sequence of events will immediately come to the Ecclesia's mind when he describes about what is about to transpire. So let's look at verses 7 and 8. And I'm going to skip around in this chapter. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and mouth speaking great things. Skip to verse 21. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Verses 24 to 25. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and he shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, at times, and the dividing of time. So the connections between Paul's man of sin in Thessalonians and the little horn of David, I think, are pretty clear. The man of sin opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or all that is worshipped. The little horn is a king that speaks great things against God. When Paul says the man of sin sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, he is referencing the fact that the ark in the most holy place was the symbolic place of God's throne. So this man of sin doesn't have to literally sit there. What this man of sin does is establish himself in that role or in that authority, position of authority. The little horn then attempts to exercise that authority by changing times and laws. The man of sin carries away many to false belief. The little horn does the same. It wears out or it harasses the believers. It wages war, while it wages war against them. Of course, this just isn't mental or spiritual warfare, but as we'll get to, it will be physical affliction as well. According to the Apostle Paul, the little horn or the man of sin has yet to be revealed to the Ecclesia. But he says the mystery of iniquity doth already work, but the actual identification of this man of sin had not yet been revealed. Daniel, however, provides us with sufficient evidence, in addition to the above characteristics and actions, to identify the horn and the man. The first criteria is that it is a king. Horns in scriptures are kings. That symbol is given to us in Daniel. Daniel chapter 8, verse 21, if you want the reference for it, the proof, it says, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Horns are king. So that's our first criterion. It has to be a king. Second, this king, this little horn, must be associated with Rome. The dragon or the unnamed beast is the Roman Empire, and this king will be at its head. Third, it's a different type of king than the other types of kings we've seen in the earth. Daniel 7:21 recorded that it had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, and whose look was more stout than his fellows. We'll take the eyes first. You know, eyes are associated with lots of different emotions and concepts in Scripture. But one of the important and common ones is that eyes are the source of knowledge. and particularly the source of knowledge that's used in judging or assessing individuals. Proverbs 5:21 says, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, he pondereth all his goings." Psalm 11, verse 4, says, "The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men." Elihu says in the book of Job, "For his eyes are upon the ways of man, he seeth all his going." So I would suggest with this symbol of eyes, we have a man who is assessing, or this king who is assessing men. And I would even say he's assessing the morality and the behavior of men. And that's not necessarily God's morality or God's expectations, because we actually see in Daniel 7:8 that the eyes are not, well, the eyes are the eyes of man. They're actually called out as being men's eyes. So those judgments, those assessments, that looking out of men, that device that's doing that, are subject to all the failings and sinful inclinations that sinful flesh brings. Next, we have the mouth that speaks great things. Now, great things are not good things, but that word great really means domineering things. From the later part of Daniel 7, verse 25, we know that these domineering words are blasphemous words. You know, blasphemy is really to deny God's power or authority, either through impunity or to rail against God, right? And that is fundamentally a religious declaration, right? And the blasphemer is really declaring, "I do not respect God. I do not believe in him." So we have this kind of mouth-making, domineering, blasphemous religious declarations. And we also know that this king was more stout than his fellows. You know, that word stout always made me kind of picture the little horn as kind of either kind of fat or round, kind of little short and kind of that way. That's what I thought it meant. However, that word actually means captain, chief, great lord, or master, according to Strong's. So we have a king that is more important, or one that actually rules over, is captain over other kings, or is master of other kings. So I think in some our king here has a, or a different type of king, has a religious component. It's making religious declarations of against God. It's judging men according to its own standards, not God's standards. And it has mastery over other kings. And one way to have mastery over other kings is to pick a different dominion or to have a different area of dominion, such as religion. So the last criterion we have here is a king must replace three other kings. One horn uprooted three others. And if we stop and think about it, that's actually a fairly unique event. You know, throughout history, one king succeeds another, right? The son succeeds the father. If you're the Roman Empire, if you're the Roman Emperor, you've got a few months before somebody starts gunning for you and is going to succeed you through assassination or a coup, right? One just replaces another. A little less common is we have one replacing three. And coupling that with the fact that all of this has to be associated with the Roman Empire, that makes our identification of the little horn all the more easy. All right, Roman history time. We'll start in the 710 ADs, up at the top left, with this man, King Liutprand the Lombard. He looks very Roman in his coin up there, but he's actually a German who has come into Italy, his people had come in about 100 years before, after the Western Roman leg had fallen. And Liutprand, in about 710 AD, is a fairly enterprising fellow. He sees the Pope in the West, in Rome, arguing with the Byzantine empires, and decides that this is a pretty good time to go get some land while everybody's bickering. And he annexes an area called the Exarchate, or province, of Ravenna, and the Duchy of Rome. So he goes out and grabs that land. In 751, his son, the guy in the middle there, finishes the job. This is King Alstuf of the Lombards. And he conquers Ravenna, finishes conquering Ravenna, and takes over Rome. And so he's taken over Rome, but he makes kind of a tactical error in his hostile takeover. The Pope starts demanding that he give up all of the lands he's taken by force. He refuses to do that, but his error is when the Pope says, well, I would like to leave then, King Alstuf says, fine, you can leave. You can leave Rome. The Pope runs to this man at the bottom right, who's kneeling down there. The guy kneeling is the King of the Franks, or the King of France, named Pepin the Short. Pepin the Short was Charlemagne's father. And the Pope runs to him, and during a series of wars during 754 to 756, Pepin the Short goes in and gets the Pope Rome, the area that the Lombards had, those previous kings, and Ravenna, the areas that they had conquered. And he gives them to the Pope. With this donation, by the way, which Pepin actually had no legal authority to do, he just turns around and gives it, the papacy now becomes a temporal power. The Pope is a king and rules over lands. So returning to our four criteria that we had, is the Pope a king? Is the Pope a king at this time? Certainly. He rules territory. He is the king. He's the head of the government. Second criteria, was he part of the Roman Empire? Yep, he is definitely associated with Rome. He's ruling from Rome. He's in areas that were part of the Roman Empire. And he is a different type of king. He has religious or ecclesiastical power as well. This last picture is up here actually for a very specific reason. This is Pepin being crowned. And Pepin is the first king, or this is actually a depiction of the first recorded crowning of a civil ruler by the Pope. So we have the Pope, that's the guy in the bigger hat, crowning the king. And I would suggest this is pretty good evidence of the Pope being a little more stout than his fellows. He gets to crown the other kings, indicating that he is in charge of them. And lastly, as we just said, he got his kingdom by replacing three kings. So, of course, Christadelphians are not the only ones to see the papacy as the little horn and therefore the man of sin. We do not have a monopoly on that. This guy with the long hair is, you may recognize him, this is Newton. Isaac Newton wrote, but it was a kingdom of a different kind from the other 10 kingdoms, having a life or soul peculiar to itself. With the eyes of a mouth, by its eyes it was a seer, and by its mouth speaking great things, and changing times and law. It was a prophet as well as a king. And such a seer, a prophet, and a king is the Church of Rome. A seer, episcopolos, is a bishop in the literal sense of the word. And this church claimed the universal bishopric. With the mouth, he gives laws to kings and to nations as an oracle and pretends to infallibility, and his dictates are binding to the whole world, which he is to be a prophet in the highest degree. Newton had it, and he wrote about it, but other people from Grattan Guinness to other folks like Knox, Calvin, and Luther also saw the Pope this way. However, does the papacy match on the other characteristics of the little horn or the man of sin? Well, Daniel 7 said he shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and Paul said in 2 Thessalonians that they should believe a lie. This was a fairly, this series of etchings was by a man named Lucas Cronch. He was a fairly influential Reformation artist. And actually, if you want to think about it, he's probably the best thing he is. They're pretty much like political cartoons of the 15th century. So that's what you should be seeing when you're looking at. So what kind of things do we have associated that would be wearing out the saints of the Most High or cause them to believe a lie? Well, we have the immortality of the soul, heaven going, the devil the source of sin, the Trinity, the preexistence of Christ, and we could go on and on. This picture is actually them selling indulgences. The practice of effectively purchasing your deceased members out of hell and into heaven for as you can see there, what appears to be fairly large denominations of money. What about this concept of he opposes and exalted himself above all that is called God, showing that he is God? He speaketh great words against the Most High. This is actually from the Vatican's own website, their own discussion, their the English version of, I guess, the what would equivocally be the statement of faith or church law. It says, the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and a pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. The Roman pontiff, head of the College of Bishops, enjoys this infallibility by virtue of his office. The church possesses the power to forgive the sins of the baptized and exercises it through bishops and priests, normally in the sacrament of penance. That seems to be fairly exalted. Daniel 7 says, the horn made war against the saints and prevailed against them. There are multiple examples of this, but this one, I like books. I like books, and so this one kind of fits with me. The Council of Toulouse, 1229, said, we prohibit it also that the laity, that would have been us, should be permitted to have the books of the Old or New Testament, but we most strictly forbid their having any translation of these books. Council of Tarragona, 5 years later, no one may possess the books of the Old and New Testament in the Romance language. If anyone possesses them, he must turn them over to the local bishop within 8 days after promulgation of this decree, so that they may be burned. This Bible doesn't look like it, but that's actually in English. It's in the British Museum, and it's a translation of Mark by a man named Wycliffe. Wycliffe's Bible was the foundation for the King James Version several hundred years earlier. You know, it was illegal to own a Bible in any language other than Latin, effectively until Henry VIII, the guy with all the wives, who ended up meeting very various sticky ends, became head of the Church of England, and the Counter-Reformation started. That was much later. Wycliffe was imprisoned for this work, and his bones were later exhumed so they could be burned as a heretic. William Tynedale was one of his students who carried on his work, and he was also strangled as a heretic for the crime of publishing Bibles that people could read. And you may be surprised that, you know, this isn't an anti-Catholicism lecture. But when we think of the falsehoods brought by the Catholic Church, there's very little wonder Paul calls this a strong delusion and a lie. A strong delusion, the idea of going to heaven or living, you know, that's the serpent's lie, right? The idea that thou shalt not die, that's a really strong, powerful lie that's carried a lot of folks away. There's been a lot of, and that's one that does not lead to any hope. But anyway, this is supposed to be a prophecy lecture, so I'll get back to the prophecy side. If you're not there already, turn to Daniel 7:25, or if you've had to go somewhere else already, let's see here. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of times. This is speaking about the time of the little horn's dominion. Daniel was told that it will be a times, times, and the dividing of times. Now, this is not the description of some vague time, but an actual period of time that can be measured and calculated. When I was a kid, it seemed like every Bible school had at least one night that was about prophecy. And when I mean prophecy, I mean numerical date. We're going to add stuff together, prophecy. You know, maybe that's out of favor a little bit. Sometimes it can be controversial, and sometimes we haven't been all that right and picked the wrong dates in the past. But, you know, collectively, I think we're batting for a fairly good average. And so there's a lot of good educational, edifying stuff that can come by through doing some prophecy math. So let's first turn to Revelation 12. You may just keep your hand in Daniel, because I'm sure we're going to get back there. But just put your hand in Revelation 12 for a second, because we're going to do some checking. Revelation 12, I'm going to read 6 and 14. And I'm just focused on the numbers, not on the context of the prophecy. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was called... Oops, I'm sorry, that was verse 5. Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there a 1,260 days. Also go to verse 14... 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nurtured for a times and a times and a half times from the face of the serpent. So this is very useful that we have the same phrasing in Daniel. A dividing of time literally means a half time, and that's listed out as 1,260 days in Revelation. Go to Revelation 13 as well, just for a little extra confirmation. Revelation 13, we're going to read 1 through 5. Again, the focus is on numbers. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his 10 horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth is the mouth of his lion, and the dragon gave his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it wounded to death, and this deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered at the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Here we have the beast of the sea with its clear linkage to all the symbology in Daniel, and we're not going to go into them, but we do see the confirmation that the blasphemies of this beast last for 42 months. Now, 42 months is actually a period of 1,260 days, so we actually have some nice confirmation here. So the times, and dividing of times really means until a year, 2 years, and a half years, which translates into 1,260 days. And so what do we get if we apply our 1,260 to our on-the-day-for-a-year prophetic principle? Well, so where do we apply that? So we've got 1,260 years, and we're going to apply it to some starting point. What is our starting point to apply our duration that we're looking for? Well, in Exposition of Daniel, Dr. Thomas writes the following. He says, the eyes and the mouth power is evidently the chief actor against the holy ones. The horn in which they are placed being subordinate to its will, the 1260 years of its prevalence against them must therefore be calculated from the institution of the eyes and the mouth as a power of the Babylonian dominion, not from the first appearance of the ten horns or the little one that came after them and subdued them. So basically what Dr. Thomas is suggesting is that when we are looking for a starting point to add our 1,260, we have multiple choices, but the one we should focus on is the start of the eyes and the mouth. That's where it kind of gets this ecclesiastical form, because that's what's waging war. So that's where we should pick our starting point. So when did this little horn become a war that could really wage power against the saints? Well, Dr. Thomas and Grattan Guinness both point to the events under this emperor, Phocas. That's him on the left. In 602, Phocas uses political unrest to his advantage and becomes emperor of the Byzantine or the Eastern Roman Empire. And the Encyclopedia Britannica about him says that Phocas enjoyed good relations with Rome, his recognition of the primacy of the Pope in matters of religion winning him praise from Pope Gregory I. On the right is the Column of Phocas. Some of you all may have heard of this before. It's actually the last monument to be erected in the Roman Forum. It was dedicated in 608. And like all Roman emperors, once you got the job, you didn't get it for a very long time. He's killed in 610. And what makes Focus relevant is he made several decrees, and he decreed the following. He said that the see of the blessed Peter the Apostle should be the head of all the churches, and that the title of universal bishop belonged exclusively to the Bishop of Rome. That's a quote from the Catholic Encyclopedia. So using Focus's decree, which would have been about 608, or the death of Focus in 610, plus 1,260 years, gives us 1868 to 1870. And this actually is a very relevant time and a relevant date, because by 1870, the Papal States are no more. During the 19th century, Italy was undergoing a period of unification across the country, and the name most commonly associated with, that you're probably familiar with, is a general named Garibaldi. And you can see the map on the right, the green. That's what the Pope had in the 1860s. On the other, that's the, my right, your left. On the left is what he had. On the right, all of those colors in yellow are what he loses, finally ending in 1870. And with that, the Papal States come to an end. So we have this very dramatic fulfillment of prophecy and a key event for brothers and sisters to look at and mark as an important event for the time when Daniel records that the judgment shall sit and they shall take away his dominion and consume it unto the end. Now look up the following passages with me, if you would, please. Because we're going to divert real quickly and talk about what prophecy's for. And we're going to return to Daniel in a minute, but let's step aside real quickly. We're going to look at Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, 21 to 24. And to be honest, I just always like excuses to read this passage because I think it's really interesting, this interchange with idols. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. This is an address to, kind of idols and idol worship. Let them, that is idols, bring them forth. Show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they be. That we may consider them and may know the latter end of them. Or declare us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good, do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye are nothing, and your work of naught, an abomination to him that chooseth you. Let's look at Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, verse 33. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come, then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. Let's also do Mark 13. Verse 29. Mark 13, verse 29. This is obviously, Christ's prophecy on the Mount of Olives. Verse 29, he ends with, so ye in like manner when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. So what is prophecy for? Well, prophecy declares God's power. That was really that charge in Isaiah. Isaiah says to those idols, say something, do something, show us you're powerful. Because you know what? God can. He's told us what's going to happen. Not only has he told us what's going to happen, he told us he's going to orchestrate the world so that it does happen. His will is going to be fulfilled. We also see it's a time post for the followers of God to understand and see his plan unfolding and understand his power. You know, it is a looking backwards to see what has happened to give us confidence and strengthen our faith in what we believe in. But not only looking back at what's been fulfilled, but it's also a looking forward. knowing that something is near, knowing that something is proximal, something that is at the doorstep, that's a source of hope. That should also be a source of motivation. So, at the risk of raising some eyebrows, I'm going to suggest my own math with this prophecy. And before I do, I'm going to hide behind others and say that I'm not the first one to do this. Other people have done it, and I'm going to give you a couple of examples of previous pairings of important events that were separated by 1,260 years. So this first one, in 529 AD, was Justinian's Code of Civil Law. It was developed and printed in 529, finalized about 534. And it states, Justinian says, "We further ordain that in accordance with their determinations that the Holy Pope of ancient Rome is the first of all priests, the Archbishop of Constantinople, the new Rome, occupies the place after the Holy Apostolic Seat of ancient Rome and its precedence over others." So clearly, under Justinian's code, he is elevating the papacy. He is saying the papacy is higher than any other bishop, so he's higher. So we add 1260 to 529 AD, and we end up with 1789 AD. This is the French Revolution. This was not only the revolution against the King of France, but really it was a revolution against Catholicism in the church. The French Revolution effectively de-Christianizes France. If you want evidence of that, it's very interesting. They completely changed their calendar to remove all, they got rid of the 7-day week. Right? They changed their calendar in order to minimize religion as perfectly as much as possible. Dr. Thomas actually mentions this pairing in Elpis Israel as an example. This one of 312 AD is from the Green Book. In 312 AD, we have Constantine crossing the bridge to conquer the Roman Empire, which sets the stage for the papacy to have temporal power, right? He's going to be the emperor that really ushers in the Christian era. And 1260 from that time brings us up to the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. This was where up to 30,000 Huguenots were killed across France because they were against the Catholic Church. As one historian reported, throughout Europe, it printed on Protestant minds the indelible conviction that Catholicism was a bloody and treacherous religion. So we have these two important events in separated by these events. And I put that for a little context that others have been willing to substitute other dates to see what happens as starting dates. And I'm going to put this as a reminder to you. As we had this quote from Dr. Thomas already in the exposition of Daniel, his logic was looking for the start date for his calculation was not based on the appearance of the little horn. He gave his logic as from the ascendancy or the appearance of the mouth and the eyes. And as we've shown, I think hopefully you'll agree, that the decree of focus works. It's a very important date. It has a great, it's very informative. It's very edifying. However, I'm going to be honest with you. I guess is for when I could first start really contemplating Daniel when we first started doing this. I've always been very perplexed by seeing focus as the starting date for calculating the 1,260 years. And I tell you why. It's because there already seems to be a very logical event within the prophecy. You know, if you were just to simply read this prophecy and you knew nothing about Daniel, you were to read this vision, and if you were to tell somebody, look, who knows nothing about Daniel, who knows nothing about times, and to say, look, I want to figure out how long this little horn has dominion, how long it lasts, pick me a starting date from within or starting event from within what is described in the text. I'm going to tell you probably everybody would pick the appearance of the little horn. That's the one that seems the most logical to me, the when the little horn uproots the tree. So if you read Newton's observations on the prophecies of Daniel and John, he was also trying to go off the temporal power of the horn as well. So what does that math look like? Well, 756, we have the donation of Pepin. That's when the little horn, the three kings were finally done and he became a king. Finished by a that's when it was finished by confirmation in Rome. We add to that 1260 years, and that brings us to our time and day right now. So does that even work? Well, some way, yes. The Pope has Vatican City. He's a small king, but he's still a king. After he lost the Papal States in 1870, he was actually returned Vatican City in 1929, which he rules. He's the king. Is the doctrines, the ideas that he's associated with, are they still waging war on the saints? Yeah, I would think that's probably true too. Is he still exalting himself above all that is called God? As I just said, I pulled a couple of quotes where the Catholic Church describes its own doctrine, and it doesn't seem like it's gotten any more humble than it was earlier on. And I put this only as a suggestion to you. You know, that this may actually be an important year. You know, this I cannot get up, and nobody can get up and say, this is when our Lord and Savior is returning. That's not what we should be doing with these prophecies. Right? We don't know if it will be another dramatic event. It's possible. We see the ascendancy of Israel in many ways occurring at the end of these events, and the descendancy of their enemies occurring at the same time. You know, so we can't say definitely what's going to happen. But I think at a minimum, it is a reminder that our time is running out. The days are short, right? We have been praying. We have been praying for Christ's return, and it's going to be very soon. We don't know when exactly, but we know it's coming, and it's going to be very soon, and we pray it is. We're also blessed that we have to remember that we're living in a time when we see prophecies being fulfilled before our eyes, right? Some of us, like me, may not have been alive for them, but the people we talk to, the people who are in our ecclesia, our own family, they saw things. And they were there to tell us about it too. All right, go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by epistle, or by our epistle. Now let the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. You know, our situation is not that much different than our brothers and sisters in Thessalonica nearly 2,000 years ago. They were anxiously awaiting for the day of the Lord. We're waiting for it too. They did not know what that man of sin was to be, but we do. It's been revealed to us. However, the role of prophecy and the advice that we're supposed to take with the knowledge gained from understanding prophecy is exactly the same for believers throughout all of time. And what we're supposed to do with it is comfort our hearts and ultimately establish ourselves to every good word and work. Thank you all for your attention.
Thank you, Brother Josh, for your very encouraging and comforting words. We are encouraged to know that the days are short, and we thank you for your efforts this week and also this evening.